Anyway, enough musing. Let's get to Acts chapter 9. And a very serious burden I want to convey to you tonight. I know that's probably preaching to the choir here to bring this kind of a message on a Wednesday night, but I think it has application. And it comes right into where we're studying in Acts. So this is the 32nd lesson. This is lesson number 32 in the book of Acts as we've come through it. We just read about Paul's conversion here in the first part of the chapter. So I'm going to read through it again, but I'm not going to make any comment until we get to the new part of the passage in verse 17. We've come all the way down through verse 16, so I'm going to read it all just to give you the context, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into a few things tonight. Acts 9, verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him, that he may receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mayest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Lord, we pray now you'd open our understanding, open our eyes tonight. May we take what you've said and deal with it honestly. May we not try to impose any secret, dark, or hidden meaning upon the words. May we just take them for what they say, and pray that we'd see a picture of Jesus Christ here in all this tonight. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, this is about the clearest example, folks, in all the Bible of a man being made a new creature. It was said, I think Brother Dunn mentioned it the last time we were in this book, that God wanted a perfect specimen of what it looks like for a man to go from being a child of the devil to the child of God, and he couldn't have picked a better candidate than the Apostle Paul, because Paul was so anti-Christian before his salvation. Nobody could say, well, it was just a phase, or Paul didn't have much to change. I mean, when you see a child get saved, and I was saved as a child, although that child has become a new creature in Christ, the outward expression is not so much, because what can children get involved in? But you take a man like Paul, who was a full-grown adult, and he had been involved in killing Christians. He had been involved in actually calling this Jesus Christ a blasphemer and a liar. He had said all those things about the Lord. In fact, folks, in his hand he carried warrants of arrest for Christians. He was going to Damascus to arrest these people who were Christians and bring them back bound to Jerusalem. Now, if God wanted to pick a man and set that man forth as an example of how radically different salvation changes a man's life, can you think of anybody better qualified than the Apostle Paul? And Paul knows that. Paul knows that he's been chosen as an example. That's why, and I'll give you the references, that's why he said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he called himself the chief of sinners. He said that about himself. He said, of whom I am chief. Now that's something for a man to call himself the chiefest of sinners. So if God saved the chief, he'll save all the rest of us Indians, won't he? It's like Paul saying, listen, if God can save me, he can save anybody. You know what else Paul said in that same passage of scripture? Paul said that God has chosen me for a pattern. Paul said that about himself. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, I'm a pattern. What are you a pattern of, Paul? Paul said, I'm a pattern of what God can do to an old sinner who puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, going back to Acts 9, here's the burden of my heart tonight. There is a strange phenomenon in Christianity, and it's a dangerous trend, but here's what it is. It's accepting a salvation from somebody and them making a statement, I've been saved, I've been born again, and taking that salvation testimony without any evidence of a change having taken place. Now, I'm all for people getting saved. That's why we're here. But I don't know if folks realize that you're not doing anybody any favors. When they give a testimony of salvation, or when you hear a testimony of salvation, and there's absolutely no fruit, you can never see any change of life, giving that person an assurance, well, you're going to heaven because you repeated somebody's prayer, whatever the case was. Folks, that's doing a great deal of harm if you don't expect, and I think you can expect, fruits of salvation. Amen. Now, you talk like this some places, and they charge you with making salvation all about works. And they say, so what are you saying? You got to live a perfect life in order to prove you've been saved? No. But if you're saved, there will be a change. And if there's not been a change, I'm sorry, but you haven't got Bible salvation. Now, what's the basis for this? Well, I guess the clearest is 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know what it says. Paul said it. Came from the Holy Spirit, but Paul penned it. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, anybody, men, women, boys or girls, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The verse goes on, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. So it's not judgmental of you. It's not wrong of you to expect to see evidences of salvation in somebody who's given you a testimony that they've been saved. But we just take everything anybody says and we go with it. And if we're not careful, we can give lost people the assurance, all you have to do is say, I'm saved. And some pastor will bless you or some Christian will give you that assurance. Well, brother, you're saved. I mean, he said he was saved, so who am I to judge? You've heard people talk like that. Well, wait a minute. It's not about us being judges and saying, you have to pass my standards of what I think a saved man looks like. That's not what it's about. But the Lord did say, by their fruits you shall know them. Amen. And so I've taken Paul tonight, and I'm going to look at some things that changed in the Apostle Paul, drastic changes, new things that came into his life after he trusted Christ. Before we go down that list, I want to give you some dangers that are associated with this, these false professions that people make. And Christians who know better, going along with that, giving people assurance that they have no business giving assurance to. Now, there is assurance of salvation. I believe that. I do believe the Bible still says in 1 John chapter 5, these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. I mean, you can know it. You don't have to wait till you die. But how do you know it? Well, you know it by the evidences of that salvation. Now, let me give you some examples of men in the Bible who asked to see evidences of a man's heart condition. First of all, do you remember what John the Baptist said when people came to him as he was baptizing there in Jordan? John the Baptist said this. I'm reading to you from Matthew 3, verses 5 through 10. It says, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from wrath to come? And notice what he said in verse 8. This is John the Baptist. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. John said, all right, you make a profession of being godly. You make a profession of being the servants of the Lord. Let's see some fruits of it. You know, some people would say John the Baptist is being very judgmental right there. And who knows what passage they'll always quote to you. If you've ever tried to talk to somebody about the Christian life and maybe you want to help them because they're doing something that you know the Lord's against, if their heart's not right, what do they say? Judge not. Matthew 7:1. You ever heard people quote that? Judge not that you be not judged. But they never quote verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. Those verses were spoken to Pharisees who were doing the same things they were judging other people for doing. But when you try to take that verse and cram it into a Christian trying to honestly help somebody out of God's word, you've wrested that scripture out of its context. That judgment in Matthew 7 was hypocritical judgment. But if you'll read the rest of the New Testament, there's a passage that says, he that is spiritual judges all things. There's another passage in the New Testament that said, judge all things according to righteous judgment. So you're a fool if you think a Christian shouldn't be judgmental as long as it's a righteous judgment, as long as you're judging based on what the Word of God says. Now, that was John the Baptist. But there's another example of this in our Lord's own words. If you look at what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, didn't he say, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works? He didn't just say, let them hear your profession. He said, let them see your good works. He said in Luke 6:46, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Everybody get that? He wasn't pleased just by them saying, he's my Lord. He wanted them to back it up with their actions. And so tonight's lesson is simply this. And I'm preaching to the choir, I know, but maybe this is for somebody here. Maybe you, when you deal with people about their salvation, maybe you're too lax in it. Maybe you don't deal with people thoroughly. Maybe you just maybe you're just so deceived you think anybody that says that they're a Christian is really a born-again believer. It's not the case. So how do you know? And you need to examine your own self about this thing as well. And so it's not judgmental to expect to see visible evidence of an invisible transformation. That's what I'm saying here tonight. You think about people, you're going to, just because you mentioned it, Brother Van Horn, you're going to have some tests done tomorrow. When you go let somebody strap you down to a machine or give you a shot, or don't you want to see some credentials? If you folks were pulled over on your way home tonight and a fella came up to your window and knocked and said, show me your license registration, and he was wearing a blue suit with a straw hat, like you said. Okay, you're going to say, yes, sir, officer, whatever you say. Aren't you going to want to see some credentials? Aren't you going to want to see a badge? Aren't you going to want to see signs say, this man's an officer? He says, yeah, I'm an officer. I'm just out of uniform tonight. I'd like to seize your car for official police business. Folks, listen, we want to see credentials for everything else. Why shouldn't we expect to see some fruits from people who say they're Christians? Now, this is not original with me. I didn't make it up, but I felt like saying I did, but it wouldn't be true. I heard a man say one time, if being born again was a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Yep. And if it was a crime to be a born-again Christian, is there enough evidence against you they could charge you with being born-again Christian? If there's not, I'm afraid something's wrong. You expect a doctor to have a medical degree, don't you? Yep. Don't you want to know, hey, you're going to work on my body? I mean, you had proper training. And I go on with that, folks, to show you, we expect to see some qualifications from other people that we have business with. But why is it that people think it's such a terrible thing for you to say, all right, you make a profession of being saved, let's see some fruits of that salvation? And it's not wrong for folks to expect to see those in us as well. Amen? All right, now, folks, stay with me. This is an important thing because I'm afraid a lot of people are being lullabied into hell because they repeated something or said something somebody told them to say, and they didn't have true faith in their heart, and there was no evidence of a changed life. But just because somebody who stands behind the pulpit or wears a suit or wears a little white collar blesses them and says, you're one of the faithful, that's enough. That's not enough. Now, that's all introduction. Let's go to Paul here and see what a born-again Christian really looks like. Here's the dangers of giving somebody a false profession. Number one, it fails to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change lives. If you don't expect to see evidences of salvation when somebody says they've trusted Jesus Christ, what you're saying is the power of the gospel is being lessened. You see what you're doing, folks? If you don't expect a change of life in somebody who says they've been saved, you're not demonstrating the fact that the gospel can do for a man like it did with Paul, taking him from living one way to being a new creature in Christ. Everybody see that? You minimize the power of the gospel when you don't expect to see evidences of salvation. Here's another danger in a false profession. It gives sinners a false security. It can give them security that they don't deserve to have. That's why the book of 1 John's written largely, to give evidences of the fact, are you a child of God or aren't you? If you have the qualifications that the Bible says ought to be there, if you're saved, then you have security. You have assurance. But if you don't, you're given a false assurance. And then, I guess, the greatest danger at all, it gives a poor reflection of Christ and his power. And the world sees so-called Christians living just like the devil. And that's a terrible testimony, isn't it? So what about it? What can you expect in the life of a person who says they've truly been saved? All right, go back here to Acts 9, and I'm only going to get to cover about two things with you tonight. But I go back to that verse, and it'll be our theme for the night. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creature. What are some new things that happens to a man when he gets saved? First of all, look at verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, what's the next word? Brother. You know what happens when you get saved? You get a new family. You know how the strange thing it was? The first word that came out of Ananias' mouth, the very first word out of his mouth, was to a man who just a couple of days before would have killed Ananias, or at least taken him back and put him in the slammer. And what's the first thing he says to him? He calls him brother. You know why he called him brother, folks? Because he was now a member of the family. Why was he a member of the family? Because he shared the same father. Do you know how you became a member of your family? I mean, your earthly family. You know how you got there? You were born into it, right? I trust you, everybody here was born or dropped or something. How'd you get in your first family? By the natural birth. How'd you get into the family of God? By the supernatural birth, a new birth. And this brother here says more than what we probably understand, but when Ananias said to Saul, who was anti-Christian and anti-salvation, just a few short days before this, when Ananias called him brother, Ananias was stating what we know to be true. When somebody truly trusts Christ as Savior, they're brought into the family of God. Here's a lesson in that. You should worry about somebody who makes a profession that they've been born again, but they have no desire to fellowship with the people of God. If you truly are born again, you will love your new family. Now, let me say this to you. Even with your natural family, you love them, but you can still have scraps with them, can't you? There's still disagreements, even in your natural family. But at the end of the day, don't you love them? And I can say this to you, and I mean it with all my heart. My dearest and best friends are Christians. Yeah. That's not to say that we should withdraw from the world and never talk to the lost men and never associate with them because we think we're better. That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm talking about the people that you really enjoy being around, the people that really edify you and bring you joy. If they are not the family of God, if you identify more with lost people than you do Christians, something is wrong with your profession. And haven't you seen them? I've seen them. People that make a profession of salvation, but they never come to church. They never seem to desire fellowship. They're around the same people they were around before they were saved, and I mean in that sense as far as the recreation and all that. And I've even heard people make statements who once gave a testimony of being saved. Well, those stuffy Christians, I just don't have anything in common with them down there at that church. Maybe you don't have anything in common with the brethren because you're not one of them. Maybe you still have got the same father you were born with, and spiritually speaking, the father you were born with is the devil, John 8:44. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. So let me ask you a question tonight. Do you folks here, do you enjoy being around other Christians?
Amen.
Now, we have something special here at this church. I can say this because I've been here for quite a while now. We've got some of the strangest people in the world here.
Amen.
And I'm one of them. I mean, let's just be honest a minute. We've got idiosyncrasies. I mean, we've got people here with very funny turns and people that you just got to know. And when you get to know them, you understand why they're the way they are. But I'm saying that out of love, folks. But I'm saying something to you. At the end of the day, you know, we disagree about preferences and so forth, but we really do love each other here. We enjoy being around each other. I mean, that's evident to folks who come all the time and folks who visit. People know that we enjoy each other's company. You know why? Because we're in the same family. We're brothers. We're sisters in Christ. And one thing that you ought to look for as an evidence of salvation is, do you enjoy being around your new family? I spend more time with my church family than, of course, I do. Most of my family's 400 miles away, but I mean, if they were here, I spend more time with my church family than I do some members of my natural family. Some of you do too, right? Absolutely. And what I'm saying is, you better worry about your profession or somebody else's profession if they just show no regard at all for the brethren. In fact, the Lord said, he goes pretty plainly, and he says that, by this shall men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's how you know Christian, because we love each other. I'm glad to be able to call you my brother. That saved me a lot of times, hasn't it you? Have you ever forgotten somebody's name in church? And that's real bad if a pastor does it, because people get offended. Like, you ought to know my name. Yeah, well, listen, I've got several names to remember. You've only got one pastor's name to remember. And I can't tell you how many times it saved me that I can go able to say, hey, brother, good to see you again. And they have no idea. I don't know who I'm talking to. But you call him a brother, and it's all right. So that's the first thing, folks. I mean, this is all in my heart. When you're saved, one of the new things is you get a new family. And you ought to have something in common with that family. You have a common interest. You have a common faith. It brings a new family. And you were born into your first family, and you're born into this family. That's the first thing that's new. Then look at something else here. Not only did Paul get a new family, but he got a new occupant. Somebody came to live within Saul. Verse 17 again. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, hath appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. If you're a new creature, someone new has come to live within your soul and your spirit, and that's the Holy Spirit. And I don't think anybody in this room or anybody in this world has fully grasped all that comes with salvation. As far as, folks, do you realize the moment you trusted Christ, it's not just as though something happened to you. Someone came into you, and that someone was the Holy Spirit. Aren't you glad you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you within? It's not just that the Lord walks with me. He walks in me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Have you ever met somebody for the very first time and you know nothing about them, but there seems to be that witness with one another? That they're a believer in Christ, and as you talk to them, you get evidences of that. What's that inner witness? That's the Holy Spirit. How do you explain that? You can't explain it other than the fact that somebody new has come to live within. I heard it said like this one time, the Holy Spirit cannot be simply resident, he must be president. He can't just be the tenant, he's got to be the landlord. And then think about this. I've been through this 6 times, I know how it goes. But it's always an exciting thing when that new baby's born. You fellows remember this? The very first... the first breath the babies take in, you know? Have you remember that? Well, you folks don't get out much. When the baby's delivered, you know, the old days, if the baby didn't do it, the doctor would slap them. Some of you poor folks came out so bad the doctor slapped your mother. But what happens, now I'm getting somewhere here, stay with me. When a baby is born and that baby takes that breath in, air enters in his lungs for the first time. You understand this. Go back to biology. You know all that. Before he was born, he got his oxygen from the mother. She got it from the mother. But that first breathing in, do you know what the Bible word is for spirit? This will bless your heart. If you go to the language of the scriptures, the word for spirit everywhere in our King James Bible is pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A, pneuma. Pneuma is the word for the Spirit of God, pneuma. Now you think about that. We get our word pneumonia. Pneuma means wind in Scripture, wind or air. If you got pneumonia, what are you saying? You've got wind trouble, your lungs, right? What's a pneumatic grill? It's powered by air pressure, isn't it? See, Brother Dunn, I'm learning these things. Folks, see where I'm going here? When a baby is born naturally, he takes in that breath. And when a sinner is born again, just as that baby takes that air in, who comes to live within the Christian? The breath of God. Now, don't let that word wind throw you. Some people have taken that and they think, well, if the Bible uses a word for the Spirit that means wind, they've taken that to mean the Spirit's just more like a force. And he's not a real person. Now, the only reason that the scriptures likens the spirit to the word that means wind is because of his actions and his movements, not because of his nature. Didn't the Lord say the wind goes where it listeth and you can't tell where it goes, but you can see the effect of it? That's the way the Holy Spirit is. He's a real person. He's not just a force like the wind, but he moves like the wind. You can't see where he is, but you can sure see where he's been. You can see the effects of a high wind, can't you? Even if you can't see the wind. The only way you can see the wind, folks, is if it picks up something. Like debris. You think about a funnel cloud. The only reason you can see the funnel cloud is because it's picked up debris. And do you know how you see the Spirit of God in this world? As you're reflected in Him. As He moves through us, we see the Holy Spirit through our actions. And so it all goes back to that new birth, new creature. So what have we seen so far? We're going to stop here for tonight. But in 17, and there's so much here, but Paul got a new family, and he had a new occupant. He got a new family, brothers and sisters in Christ, and the Holy Spirit came to live within Paul. And Paul never got over it. These are just two of several evidences of salvation. Let me give you this. This is from 1 John, and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit now. Think about that baby when he's born. He breathes in that first time, and the baby doesn't stop breathing until death. However long the child may live, grow up, and die. Once he takes his first breath, he's got to keep breathing, right? I mean, once the baby starts, there's no going back. Once you start breathing, once that child breathes, he doesn't stop again until he dies. And so we trust Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit comes in. And it stays. He stays with us. Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't that wonderful? Holy Spirit's always with you. Just like that first breath that baby takes. He's got to keep breathing. Folks, the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. He's our comforter. He's our guide. He's the one that gives us direction. He's the one that gives us wisdom. He's the one that pricks our conscience, and when we're about to do something that we know will not please the Lord, what's that voice that arrests your heart and says, wait, stop? That's the blessed Holy Spirit. And then the last verse here, 1 John 4:13, hereby know we that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit. The indwelling Spirit of God is one of the clear evidences of somebody truly being born again. And the best thing you can leave for those that love you, the best thing you can leave behind for them, is not money and it's not possessions. It's a clear testimony that you were born again. Amen. these two examples here we've talked about, this mother and son that's just passed away within weeks of each other. It's not a matter of us thinking, were they saved, were they lost? It's a matter of fact, by their own profession, we know they're lost. And I don't know if they're going to have a memorial service for those folks. I don't know how it's going to go yet, if they have anything at all. But if they have someone, and if somebody comes and stands over those graves, whatever they do, they better not try to give the folks there the impression that now they're with the Lord, because there's no basis for that. You fellows here who've conducted funeral services, it's a difficult thing if you can't say honestly, you know where these people are. And if you can't say, don't.
That's it. Amen.
Because there's people there who know that person better than you knew them. If they know they live like the devil and made no profession of a love for Christ at all, you're doing great harm when you make statements like, they're with the Lord now. No. But isn't it a wonderful thing when somebody passes on and you know, that they're with the Lord. And you can say it without a doubt. So the best thing you can leave, the best thing I can leave behind for those that love us, is a testimony that's sure and settled. And when Paul took his last breath on earth, nobody that knew Paul had to wonder where he was. They knew, where's old Paul now? He's with the Lord. He knew he was going before he died. And so what about it tonight? The lesson I hope that we learn, maybe you've learned it already, but I think most of us need help on it. When somebody gives us a testimony, it's not wrong to desire to see some fruits of that testimony. Now, you can take that to the extreme. I realize that. And you can go around and you can get picky and self-righteous with people. That's not what I'm talking about. You're going to disagree on some things in the Christian life, but I'm talking about these things that the Bible names as witnesses of salvation. It's not wrong to look for those things. And make it personal tonight. If those things aren't evident in your life, then you ought to search your heart. Didn't Paul say, let every man examine himself to see if he be of the faith?
Right.
Self-examination. Doctors tell you to do it all the time, don't they, with your body? Nobody's telling you to do it with your soul. Examine yourself. Take the Bible. Lord, are these things evidenced in my life? Now, Lord willing, next time we'll come on down here. I encourage you to read the rest of chapter 9. Do you know that Paul gets in trouble from his very first message? If you're here in chapter 9, just look at one verse. Look at verse 25. Look at what they have to do with Paul just a few days after he was saved. It said, then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. Isn't that something? Here's a full-grown man, Apostle Paul, stuffing him in a basket. He was your first basket case. And led him down a wall so they wouldn't kill him for what he was in there preaching. I'd say that's a pretty good sign of a new creature. Before, the men of that town, those religious elders, loved Paul. He was one of them. But now that he got saved and started preaching, they want him dead. Why? Because Paul got a new father. Paul had a new change. He had a new heart.